One of the dilemmas of a pastor who preaches consecutive expositional sermons, as we do, is that there tends to be reoccurring themes, reoccurring subjects that just keep showing up. And the dilemma of this is to not fall into the temptation of, one, not preaching expositional sermons. That would do away with it. In other words, if I picked and chose what I would be preaching on, or approaching these similarly themed passages and doing something novel with them. Maybe that would be a way of getting away from the repetitive nature of some of these subjects. After all, you've heard me preach on X subject before. In fact, many, many times before. So to keep the congregation happy, to keep the congregation interested, I must pass over the obvious and perhaps find something obscure to emphasize as opposed to preaching on that X subject. Again, bad pastor, bad pastor, bad pastor, who falls prey to this temptation. It is an undeniable fact that certain biblical themes, certain subjects appear again and again and again. Perhaps all-wise, all-knowing, Almighty God has good reasons to repeat them. Do you think? As a pastor, I am, and I will use the terminology, very tired of my colleagues who describe their preaching this way. Quotations. Relevant preaching. Or messages about real life issues. Or sermons for everyday living. Or this one, sermons that are practical, fresh, and creative. Again, those are actual quotes of colleagues of mine. Other pastors. These are men who typically do not preach expositionally either. They draw their sermon material from either need surveys, focus groups, can we not call them? Or from the headlines. Question. Are we wiser than God? Answer. Absolutely not. He wrote and gave us 66 books in our Bible, and the topics and themes and subjects he gave us are in the exact proportion that he has for us and that we need. So if similar themes and subjects are before us again and again, even similar themes and subjects we'd rather not talk about because, well, they offend us. We must acknowledge that they are before us again and again because God wants them to be. And we have a similar theme and a similar subject before us this morning. And I want us to sit back and I want us to hear another sermon on your sin. But before we are through, you will hear another familiar theme. For always connected to the doctrine of sin is the doctrine of God's grace. Of His love and patience and mercy and compassion and long-suffering for sinners such as you and I. We will forever, ever preach sin. For connected to it will always also be a similar sermon on grace, too. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, more relevant for everyday living than a sermon on sin and a sermon on grace. And that is what we have this morning. Let us pray that God would help us hear His Word. Father, we come before You humbly. In some respects, we also come kicking, maybe even screaming. Father, for it is a topic that is not fun to hear. It's not a topic fun to hear over and over again. Yet it is an absolute necessary one. Father, in Jesus' name, give us eyes and an ears and a heart. May Your Holy Spirit move and work. May we hear this morning the very Word of God. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Genesis 8 is where we find ourselves. Troy read the first 12 verses, which will be a part of our message this morning. And I want to follow up those 12, beginning at verse 13 until the end of the chapter. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month of the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Direct your attention, please, to verse 1 and a wondrous phrase found there. But God remembered Noah. Are those not wonderful words? God hadn't forgotten, obviously, and just now remembers him. This is what we call anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphic language. God merely speaking as if he were a man, or in speaking in terms in which we can understand. And it's language that helps us grasp something here. But God remembered Noah is amazing language and conveys an amazing truth. Though we may feel sometimes as if God has abandoned us or has forgotten us, He never has and He never does. Be Noah for a moment. He gets in the ark with his wife, his three boys, their three wives, along with perhaps as many as 70,000 animals or so. And when he gets in, he knows the floodwaters are about to come. But what's he thinking regarding timeline? We certainly don't know how much detail God had given him. I suspect, however, that he was in the ark far longer than he anticipated. In chapter 7, verse 11, we are told how old Noah was, and the actual date, it was the second month, the 17th day, when Noah was 600 years old, when the flood waters come. In this morning's text, specifically chapter 8, verses 13 through 16, we read that Noah was now 601 years old. And it happened to be the second month, the 27th day, that he gets out of the ark. We'll do some quick math. Do some quick subtraction, and you will find that this man and his wife and three boys and three wives and 70,000 plus animals perhaps were in that ark 1 year and 10 days. What was going on through his mind, Noah's mind, at the 3 month mark? What was going on at the 6 month mark or the 9 month? Or how about the year anniversary of being in that ark? Did you forget me, God? Did you forget me? Now, we don't know if Noah felt abandoned. We have no idea. If he did, we are not told. But we are told of the very first thing he does when he gets out. Verse 20. He thanks God. He offers a sacrifice. Or in other words, He remembers God. God remembers us, church. He bought us by name with His Son's blood. We are never out of His mind. God has acted before in eternity past, declaring, decreeing our salvation. And in numerous times, as we look back upon our lives, we have seen Him act. We can name specific moments of time when He has acted in surprising ways. And I remind you this day that He will act again in your life. The question really is for us to answer. Will we remember Him? Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine. Where am I reading from? Habakkuk chapter 3. Though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food. Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Yet. There's that word. Yet. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God my Savior. Now regarding that altar that Noah builds. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and said, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, which remember he had taken seven pairs of those, chapter 7, verse 2, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord's response is in verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. More anthropomorphic language here. God doesn't have a nose. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in His heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. What is going on here? The Lord liked the smell of the barbecue. Theologically, a lot is going on here, and it has nothing to do with the smell of a barbecue. In fact, Spurgeon calls this sacrifice the turning point of this entire narrative. What is this altar and this sacrifice? It is the second one now that we have heard about in Genesis. The first was way back in Genesis 4, where Abel brought that acceptable sacrifice before God, a slaughtered animal from his flock. And now we have this second sacrifice. God had been communicating at some level, apparently, regarding the significance of blood sacrifice, of shed blood, that an innocent substitute could die, would be accepted by Him for payment of another. Something along those lines God had been communicating. Noah knew what to do when he got out of the ark. He knew something of this principle. Now, there actually was another sacrifice, though, wasn't there? And perhaps in your head you're saying, wait a minute, Pastor, there was a third. There was actually the first one, the one that preceded both of the ones you brought up. Yes, in Genesis 3. Who made a sacrifice there? Who made that first one? God, of course, did. As He killed that animal or animals and covered naked Adam and naked Eve. They had sinned. God was communicating something theological there too, as we pointed out several weeks ago. Something about the slaying of an innocent one to cover another. Sacrifice and blood were needed. Noah was privy to this at some level. Specifically, what it all meant, we don't certainly know. But the big picture somehow had been communicated to him. Spurgeon speaks now of Noah's blood sacrifice this way. The sacrifice in chapter 8, verse 20, is the turning point. Without a sacrifice, sin clamors for vengeance, and God sends a destroying flood. But the sacrifice presented by Noah was typical. It's a word that means it pointed to, or pointed ahead, or foreshadowed. The sacrifice presented by Noah was typical sacrifice of God's only begotten Son and of the effectual atonement therein provided for human sin. He closes this way, the very shadow of the one great propitiation. That's Jesus upon the cross, paying for God's vengeance against sin. The very shadow of the one great propitiation changed the state of the world. Why am I bringing all this up? What's being communicated here? It was not the slaughtering of a few animals and birds that would prompt God to say in verse 21, never again will I curse the ground. Never again will I destroy all living creatures. It's not those handful of birds and animals that were sacrificed that day that caused that. It would be another sacrifice. Centuries later, that this sacrifice of Noah, just as all animal sacrifices did in the Old Testament, ceremonial law did the same, pointed to and foreshadowed. It was pleasing, this aroma. It was pleasing, and may we also use the word bittersweet. It was a bittersweet and pleasing aroma to God, because what reached His nostrils was none other than Jesus Christ's saving work on the cross. That was that pleasing aroma. That's what God that was being communicated here. That is why God can say the nevers that He says. Never again will I curse the ground. Never again will I destroy all living creatures. And this is very different response than God gives back in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8, which comes just before the flood, there we read this more telling description, the similarity of the description of man's sinful heart pre-flood. In 6:5, the Bible records it this way, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. God's response upon seeing this, I will wipe mankind from the face of the earth. Chapter 6, verse 7. Now the description of man's heart after the flood. We're now after the flood. Chapter 8, verse 21. Note the similar words. Almost identical. Every inclination of his heart, man's heart, is evil from childhood. It's almost word for word. Yet this time God issues His never will I destroy statements. What has changed? What has changed? Well, man hasn't. The description of him is the same. This is very clear. God is looking ahead to the saving work of His Son, church. The aroma of Noah's offering is actually the pleasing aroma of His Son who would one day come to lay His life down for His people, despite the fact that every inclination of His heart is evil. God isn't going to destroy with water again, because, as God promised, Jesus is coming. That ultimate sacrifice is coming. I must preserve the earth for that to take place. That's why you heard me mention last week the covenant of grace. And this week I mention it again. And next week you're going to get an entire sermon on it. The covenant of grace, this wondrous plan that God has on how and the what of saving His people. And He gives us more detail, beginning in Genesis, gives us more and more through Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets. And as you know, ultimately, as we see it wondrously before us in full bloom, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the reason I love preaching from the Old Testament. Even though Jesus' name isn't used directly or referenced directly, the text is still about Him. It still points to Him. It's why it is a joy to preach from the Old Testament. As we close, and regarding some application, for us to even begin to grasp the love and grace of God, we have to look at something that isn't fun to look at nor preach. And it is the issue of our sinful heart. It's a heart issue, as we spoke of a couple weeks back. Is the middle part of chapter 8, verse 21, and take a glance there. Is the middle part of 8:21 surprising to you? This phrase, every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Isn't it a bit surprising that this comes now just on the heels of God's cleansing judgment upon the earth? Surprising because the world had just been cleansed by God's judgment. And God is already talking about the sin problem. Why is this mentioned again? Why, God, even so early? I haven't even made it down the mountain yet. The reason is simple. Man was wiped away by the flood. Sin wasn't. In fact, sin, and let's use this metaphor, sin bobbed up and down for a year and 10 days in the ark. Because sin, even though Noah was righteous and walked with his God, sin dwelled here inside Noah. It dwelled inside Noah's wife. It dwelt inside his three boys, the three wives. Wicked sin was in their heart, just as it is in ours. Many of you in this church love to read the Puritans, those 17th and 18th century guys, pastors, mostly in England and Scotland, and then the many that came over here to our shores, Jonathan Edwards being a prime example. We love to read those guys. Yet we find it difficult to stomach much of what is put out by Christian writers today. Do you want to know why? Why is that the case? Why do you read a Puritan and go, man, there is truth there. He's talking about me. It is because the Puritans, in fact, the church from the beginning of time all the way up to about 175 years ago, less than two centuries ago, preached the sinfulness of man and the amazing, stooping, let's use that word, stooping nature of God's grace. The sinfulness of man, yet the amazing grace of God that He would love us and forgive us to save such a fallen creature as you and I. But less than two centuries ago, that changed. Most books changed. Most churches changed. What changed? Specifically, what changed? It was this. Man's view of man. That's what changed. New inventions. New discoveries. A new frontier. What's the phrase? Go west, young man. Think back to those 18th, 19th century. Progress all over the place. The independent, self-made man, self-confident man, now evolving at breakneck speed. He was pushing ahead in the early 19th century. Original sin? Man morally bankrupt? Man dead in sin and trespass? Are you kidding? Come on. Man is fully capable of doing what he wants. His life destiny is now in his hands. Look what all is being done. Look what's before us. His life destiny is in his hands. So is his spiritual destiny in his hands. Enter Charles Finney and folk like him, circa 1830, the poster boy of evangelism and evangelicalism today. You can find a picture of him probably in many churches. This evangelist pastor's optimism of man came out in his writings and preaching in one of his books, Lectures on Revival. He predicted that if ministers would change their old way of thinking, dead in sin, God's grace saves. If pastors would change their old way of thinking about salvation and employ his, what he called, new methods, the world could be converted and the millennium would begin, he promised, within 3 months. That's a quote. In one of his sermons, Make Yourselves a New Heart. Think about that. Make yourselves a new heart. Finney argued that man's problem was simply the decisions he had made. And the solution for him was to make different decisions. Better ones. And the solution for him to make these different decisions, to change the governing, this is his quote, to change the governing purpose of his life, as Finney put it, was to decide to become a Christian. You want to fix your life? Well, you must decide to become a Christian. So young man, young woman, come on down the aisle, say yes to Jesus, and you will change your life. Does that sound familiar? Maybe that doesn't even sound odd to you, because you're so used to hearing that. Come on down that aisle. Change your life, my friend. This was the new theology. And man's problem wasn't sin in him. It was the sins he did. It was the poor decisions he was making. Come to Christ, that's the best decision you can make. And then, all these other things, they'll work out. Life will work better, my friend, if you raise your hand or walk the aisle, or then do a little more of this, a little less of that. Then life will work good. You just changed your heart. You just made yourself a Christian. Sit back now and enjoy the benefits. And this thinking dominates our brothers and sisters in Christ today. Dominates. Who wants to hear? Who wants to hear about what the Bible says about sin? Who wants to preach about what the Bible has to say about sin? Do you think I get my jollies when I look ahead at a text and say, oh good, Rich, you get to preach about the disgusting nature of sin again to the people? The temptation is great to pass it over. It's a very real temptation. Who wants to go to church and hear another sermon on Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Who wants to go to church and hear another sermon from Psalm 14:2 and 3, cited later in Romans 3? The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They together have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Most would rather go to church. As one church flyer mailed recently to my own home puts it this way: slow down. Be comfortable. Laugh more. Come and connect with family, friends, community, and church. And in a narcissistic culture where everything is geared to satisfy me and to satisfy you, the church seemingly now has reasoned that that's what it should be about too. It should be about pleasing me. And it should be about pleasing you. Be comfortable. Laugh more. Come connect with some friends. The problem, and there are many problems with this approach, is that people are viewed in this paradigm as simply needy. People are needy. They're not wicked. They're needy. Man is needy. He is needy. But he's needy because underneath that need is the fact that every inclination of his heart is evil. Genesis 8:21. What has now happened, as one insightful pastor wrote, churches have become merely one more offering in our culture's cafeteria of offerings to make us feel good. But as another wise pastor once said, we need to preach them into hell before we can preach them into heaven. Or as Luther put it centuries ago, slay them with the law and then apply grace. Or translated, show them their sin, their evil heart, and then preach grace. They go hand in hand. It's not a disconnect. And that is why we must continue to preach Genesis 8:21 and the hundreds of verses like them. Because the point of them all is to demonstrate how amazing and so full of love, compassion, forgiveness, mercy, long-suffering our God is. Despite man's every inclination being evil. Oh, how He loves us and He forgives. And He does so because of Christ's accomplished work. It has nothing to do with us making better decisions or connecting with family and friends and community and even God. Notice Genesis 8:21. Every inclination of man's heart is evil is followed by Genesis 8:22. as long as the earth endures, even though every inclination, as long as the earth endures, day and night will never cease. 8:22 means little to nothing without 8:21. Despite the sin of 8:21, God will not destroy the earth. The earth will remain so that the Redeemer, Jesus, could come, would come, and save. Save from our sin. What grace. May we continue to preach the ugly wretchedness of sin. For what comfort can a Savior bring to those who never feel their woe? Christ is a Savior from sin. And only those who face their sin will see Him for what He is. Right? Love Him and trust Him and praise Him. That is why the title of this message was, See Your Sin. But you can put a comma there. See your sin, comma, see your Savior. May that take place this day. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your mercy and Your love. Thank You also for the truth. The most relevant teaching the Bible declares is the wickedness of man's heart and our desperate need for a Savior. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for revealing Yourself to us, for calling us to Yourself. We pray this morning that You would even call new people, more people, unto the saving work of Jesus Christ. Father, show them their sin. Oh Lord, show them Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you take out your hymnal, please? And hymn number 304, Just As I Am, 304. Please remain seated.